I don't know if you all saw the news this morning, but bombs were set off in Sri Lanka in three different places of worship, and 200 of our brothers and sisters in Christ were killed, and dozens of others wounded. So I just thought it would be appropriate for us to take time to pray for them real quick. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy. Lord, we live in a place and a time ourselves where it's just such a relatively safe place to the idea of going to worship and taking your life at risk doing so is foreign to us. But it's not for so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, we are guilty of taking these things for granted. We're guilty of not recognizing the gravity and the seriousness of sin in the world. We're guilty of not acknowledging our own part in that. Lord, we lift up to you those families that, family members who had family members who were killed while they were worshiping you. Lord, we trust that you know the future, that the future's in your hands, that you're sovereign, and none of these things happen by without your knowledge. Lord, help us to be humbled before you. Help us be humbled before your greatness. May you receive glory and honor in all that's done and said today in our worship service as we celebrate your resurrection and your promise of our future resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Not only that, did y'all see the burning of the Notre Dame Cathedral this week? Anybody here not see that? It was so sad. I mean, I watched it. Do you realize construction of the Notre Dame Cathedral began 859 years ago? It took them 190 years to complete it. It's about the size of a football and a half size. It takes about a 1.5 football fields the size of this place. The building stands about 125 feet tall. The building itself is constructed with this Gothic architecture. It's got the stained glass windows, and the bell towers alone raise another 100 feet above the building. Now, the south tower, the one that's probably more prominent, more well-known and famous, the bell in that thing weighs 26,000 pounds. Amazing. I don't know if you realize this either. About 200 years ago, the cathedral was in such disrepair that they talked about tearing it down. And you know who saved it? Napoleon. Napoleon is the one who inspired the restoration of the building back then. It's also the setting of Victor Hugo's famous novel. Remember that? 1831 novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, right? And I think it could be argued that novel probably is really responsible for the Notre Dame Cathedral itself being so prominent and so famous among in the midst of other cathedrals. I don't know if you watched the news on it this week, but within 24 hours, $700 million, without even any requests, with $700 million was pledged towards the restoration of the building. And you know what? I get it. I really do. The Notre Dame Cathedral is probably one of the most famous and most iconic and widely recognized structures in the entire world. Here's another reason why that money was donated. I don't know if you realize it, but every year 12 million people come and visit Notre Dame Cathedral. 12 million. Therefore, it is surrounded by hotels. It is surrounded by shops. It is surrounded by restaurants. The fact is, the Notre Dame Cathedral is a significant part of the French economy. It provides a livelihood for so many people around them. It makes perfect sense to rebuild the cathedral. It just does. Here's something else. I think after this fire, it's going to be even more famous, more well-known. I think more people will go and visit it while it's being reconstructed and once it's built. And so they'll make even more money. So it makes perfect sense to invest this $700 million in reconstructing the cathedral. It just does. But what I want us to think about is, why was it built in the first place? I mean, when they laid the very first stone in 1160, nobody was thinking about the airline industry. Nobody was thinking about the hotel industry or tourism or shops or restaurants. They just weren't. None of those things were motivating factors for the building of the Notre Dame Cathedral. So what was it? What was it that inspired those people back then to build that cathedral in the first place? I want to suggest to you it's because they understood, they appreciated, and they valued something that modern society doesn't understand, value, or appreciate the way they did. They built this as a place of worship because they understood, in the way they built it this way, because they understood that the aesthetics of this building, they understood that the architectural design of this building would communicate something about the character and the nature of the God that they worshiped. They understood that it would explain something about the character and the nature of the being. They understood that it would communicate, that the beauty of this building would communicate the transcendence, the holiness, and the glory of God in some small way. That's why they built it. How many of you have ever been to Notre Dame? Raise your hands. If you, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay, about 6, 7 of us, 8 of us. I have never been there. I never have, but I have been in a few Gothic cathedrals that are, I think, similar in quality. I've been in one in Melbourne, the National Museum here, the National Cathedral here. I mean, you got to admit, when you walk into a cathedral like that, I mean, it is something special. When you walk into a cathedral like that, you do so with this heightened sense of reverence and awe and respect. And there's, you walk in with a sense of humility. You just do. You enter in with a sense of caution. And when you enter into one of those cathedrals, you can almost feel the weight and the gravity of what it is you're doing as you come into worship. You can get a sense of God's, a small sense, but you get a small sense of God's transcendence, God's glory, the holiness of God. You see, most generations before us understood and appreciated these aspects more than we do. My mother, and I've shared with you before, my mother grew up in Nashville, Kansas. Not Nashville, Tennessee, but Nashville, Kansas, all right? And I looked up the census on it, and right now the population of Nashville, Kansas is 61. But my mother grew up in the heyday. She was born in 1939. I looked up, and the population in 1939 was 212. Now, just to give you a little bearing, Nashville, Kansas is about an hour west of Wichita. It's not as far as Pratt. It's somewhere between Zenda and Spivey, all right? That's where Nashville, Kansas is. Now you got your bearings. But let me tell you, when you go to Nashville, Kansas, and if you're ever there, it's worth a stop. It's not unlike a lot of other small towns either. When you go to Nashville, Kansas, they had this little Lutheran church there where my mom went to Sunday school and grew up and what have you. But even today, when you walk in, you will see the detailed woodwork that went into the aesthetics of the building on the outside and the inside. You will see the vaulted cathedral ceilings. You will see the baptismal, the communion table. You'll see the lectern. You'll see the pulpit. You'll see all these things, and somebody spent months and months and months, maybe years, hand carving the lattice woodwork that goes into it, the stained glass windows, and when you walk into that sanctuary, you sort of get a sense of God's glory, God's transcendence, God's holiness. You walk in with a sense of reverence and awe. I mean, it's not like you experience it at Notre Dame Cathedral. But it's there, all right? It's there. You see that. Well, I just want to say something. Our church building is 2 years old. And I apparently we're having some cracks in the foundation, settling cracks. Walt Benner's been out here working for a couple weeks fixing these settling cracks, and we need to thank him for that, and we need to pay him for that. But, I mean, it's a lot of work out there, and he would be embarrassed if I brought it up. But no, our building's 2 years old. And when you walk into this sanctuary, I hope that you You see the communion table. I hope you see the pulpit. I hope you see the baptismal. I hope that you see the liturgical elements of worship. And I hope when you walk into the sanctuary that you are reminded of God's holiness, God's transcendence. I hope you enter into this sanctuary when we come to worship with the sense of reverence and awe. I hope you enter in with a sense of caution. But let's be honest. This place doesn't communicate what that little Lutheran church in Nashville, Kansas communicates, does it? And it certainly doesn't communicate what the cathedral in Notre Dame communicates. It just doesn't. We just don't build sanctuaries like that anymore. You don't see anybody building sanctuaries like that anymore. Today's sanctuaries are typically designed to communicate God's immanence rather than his transcendence. We want to communicate the closeness, the loving, gracious nature of worship. We want our sanctuaries to be welcoming and comforting. We want our sanctuaries to remind us of God's love, his compassion, his grace and mercy. And in some places, we want to make people think that God's really hip and cool. It's true. Now, here's what I think are the unintended consequences in our culture. While modern culture has embraced the truths of God's immanence, while they've embraced the truth of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, we have done so at the expense or to the neglect of God's transcendence. While modern culture embraces the immanence of God, God's love, mercy, grace, we have sort of dismissed or set aside equal truths regarding God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's transcendence, God's glory, God's hatred of sin, and God's wrath and his judgment. We just sort of set it aside. The fact is, we just don't believe anymore that God's all that holy. And as a result, we don't really believe that our sin against him is all that big of a deal. And the result of that is people will just want to enter into a relationship with God casually. But we see that that is never an option in the scriptures. You know, for the last couple of months, we've been working through the book of Exodus together. I'm going to get to the resurrection, by the way. The last several months, we've been working through the book of Exodus together. And Exodus is the well-known story of how, through a series of miracles like the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, how God delivered an oppressed people from bondage, Egyptian slavery and Egyptian bondage, how God loved them this way. But as we worked through the story ourselves, we began to see that we discovered that the book is about much more than just this deliverance of this loving God for these oppressed people. We begin to see that perhaps even more central to the story of Exodus is the process of God revealing himself to his people. In the first half of Exodus, that's what's going on, is God's revealing himself. Yeah, he delivers them, but then he gets them in the wilderness and he reveals himself to them. And in the story of Exodus, God reveals himself as a God who is loving, compassionate, gracious, merciful, a God who not only delivers his people from oppression and from bondage, but also a God who wants to dwell with them, wants to be close with them, wants to be in an interactive relationship with them. But he also reveals himself as a God who is holy, as a God who is righteous, as a God who is consuming, who has a consuming and overwhelming glory, as a God who is dangerous to approach, a God who hates sin, who punishes sin, and cannot be approached casually. So the book of Exodus tells us that God is loving, merciful, gracious, kind, forgiving, but it also tells us that he is angry, he's a God of wrath, he's holy, he's righteous, and he cannot be approached casually. So that's what the first half of the book Exodus is about. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus, which we even kind of skimmed through pretty quick, the second half is not as well known. We don't read it all that much, but it's just as important. And the reason is because the second half of Exodus explains to us how this apparently opposing characteristics, the God of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and the God of wrath and anger and holy and transcendent, how it explains to us how these apparently opposing characteristics actually work together, how they work in concert with one another. The second half of the book of Exodus explains, it offers a solution to the dilemma of how a holy, righteous, transcendent God of wrath can also be a loving, merciful, forgiving God as well, towards people who, like us, are rebellious and deserving of His wrath in His justice. That's what the second half of the book of Exodus, it tells us, it offers a solution to this. You see, it's in the second half of Exodus that God gives them the blueprint. It's in the second half of the book of Exodus that God sort of establishes the institution of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. It's the second half of the book of Exodus that further develops the concept of what is called substitutionary atonement, of how the sins of one can be transferred to another, how the guilt of one can be placed upon another, how the wrath of God that one deserves can actually be taken out on another, on a substitute. The second half of the book of Exodus explains to us this whole system of this. So, the book of Exodus is about the deliverance of God's people from bondage. It is about God revealing the character, His own character and nature to His people, and it's about the sacrificial system. But here's something else. And the reason I bring all of this up is because I want you to see that the book of Exodus also, it sets the stage. It establishes the groundwork for an even greater deliverance that God is planning. It sets the stage. It establishes the groundwork for an even greater exodus in the future. The deliverance that God offers to mankind from the bondage of sin and death. As the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage, God once again delivers us from the bondage of sin and death. It sets the stage and context for us to understand. Yeah, I preach in concert with about 10 other pastors, and if you're visiting with us, typically what we do around here is in the fall, in the spring I'll preach through an Old Testament passage, and then in the fall I typically will preach through a New Testament passage, and the pastors, we'll work together on this. Now here's something that we have learned here at Redeemer that I've been pushing and teaching over and over again here at Redeemer over the last 10 years. Whenever you're reading an Old Testament passage, we have to learn that it's always pointing to something greater than itself. It's always pointing to something that is ultimately revealed in the New Testament. And then in the fall, when we get back to a New Testament passage, we need to understand that the New Testament is always understood in the context that we're pointing back to the Old Testament. We've been learning that here. We've learned that without the Old Testament setting, without the Old Testament setting the stage of understanding, if we didn't have those stories, those events, none of the things that happened in the New Testament would make any sense. It just wouldn't. You know, it's not uncommon for people to think the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, God of anger, God of judgment, and then somehow in the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and kindness, and something happened with Jesus that changes that, but, you know, not totally sure we understand why. But the reality is, what we've learned is God doesn't change. God is the same in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about the wrath and the judgment of God. The Old Testament talks about the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. See, it's not true that you've got one and then the other. God is the same. And for many of you here, if you've been here at Redeemer for a while, you've told me, Dave, I've never really understood this stuff. It's kind of like this light bulb has gone on. I kind of finally get it. And the same thing happens for the people in our passage today. In our passage, Sherry was reading it earlier, and you can look on, I think it's on page 3 of your bulletin, you can look at it with me. Jesus sort of, it's called the road to Emmaus. There's these two disciples, and they're walking down the road to Emmaus. It's the morning of the resurrection. Actually, it's the late afternoon after the resurrection. And Jesus sort of sidles up next to these two disciples, these two followers of his, and they don't recognize him for some reason. And they're discouraged, and they're confused. I mean, they had come to Jerusalem expecting Jesus to kind of take over, and then all of a sudden he's killed, and then he's buried, and now there's these rumors. They said, listen, this guy was supposed to be Messiah. They killed him, and they buried, put him in the grave, but now we're hearing these rumors that his body's missing, and he's rose or something. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus says to these two disciples, guys he's known for a while, he says, "Oh, foolish ones," in verse 25, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken about, all that the Old Testament is talking about." He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the future Messiah, was it not necessary that the Messiah that you guys have been waiting on, the Christ, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" I mean, in other words, didn't the Old Testament keep saying in different ways that this would happen? And then look at this, in verse 27, especially if you've been here for the last 8 weeks. It says, "And beginning with Moses..." See that? Beginning with the story of Exodus, what we've been working through the last 8 weeks, Jesus said, beginning with the story of Exodus, Jesus began to show them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus had interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things that were talking about himself. Beginning with Moses, Jesus began to say, all these things were pointing to me, to the Messiah. In other words, what he was saying, listen, everything in the Old Testament sets the stage for understanding what had to happen. Everything in the Old Testament points to and sets the stage to a greater reality. All the sacrifices, every time they sacrificed a lamb, every time they sacrificed a goat or a dove or sheep, whatever, they always pointed to a greater sacrifice than themselves. They all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that the Jews were waiting on, to Christ, to the Messiah. So Jesus is walking along, he meets these guys, and he says, listen, the whole Old Testament it sets the stage for what had to happen. And then in verse 30, they arrive at one of the guys' houses, and they sit down to have a meal together. It says Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it in verse 30. And then in verse 31, it said he gave it to him, and look what it says, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. In other words, you see that? Their eyes were opened. Suddenly, a light bulb came on. It's the greatest aha moment in the history of the world. Everything about Jesus and the Bible suddenly started coming together. They didn't have the New Testament yet, but they had Jesus. And they're beginning to see, wait a minute, Jesus fulfills all those expectations of the Old Testament. That's what we've been sort of doing over the last couple months. Remember in the Old Testament, they set up the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system, and all that was so that they knew that they were out of relationship with God, and they knew that sacrifice, they understood atonement, that their sins were transferred, but it just was never permanent. It was... What I want you to see is that Jesus' death on the cross, his cross is the ultimate solution to understanding how God, remember God revealed himself as this God of forgiveness, mercy, grace, kindness, love, but he also revealed himself as this God of transcendent holiness, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God who has these standards, right? What I want you to see is that the cross is the ultimate solution to how those two characteristics come together. You see, it is most clearly in the cross that we see the wrath of God. We see how much God hates sin because he punishes Jesus. He takes it out on his own son. So we see the wrath of God, but here's the thing, we also see God's love and God's mercy because rather than taking it out on us, he takes it out on himself. I mean, how much more loving can you be? It costs God something to be in relationship with you. He absorbs the cost of your sin. He absorbs the cost of your punishment. He died in your place. You see, it's at the cross that the glory, the holiness of God is vindicated. It's at the cross that God's wrath is satisfied. But it is also at the cross that we see the greatest possible expression of love when God offers himself as a substitute. So now the resurrection. I remember singing the songs that we sang this morning. I remember singing them at the Methodist church where I grew up, you know. And I remember hearing about the resurrection, but I got to be honest, I never really understood why Easter Sunday was so important. I mean, it seemed to me that what happened on Friday was a lot more important than what happened on Sunday. And now, don't get me wrong, I didn't really question the resurrection so much. I always believed in the empty tomb. I always believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I never really understood why it was necessary. I mean, think about it. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, remember, who was crucified next to him? The one who cried out for mercy? Jesus said to him, today. He didn't say tomorrow. He didn't say in 3 days. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. So it's somewhere on the cross that Jesus satisfied the demand, the divine wrath of God. So the resurrection is nice, but why? Why is it essential? Why is it so important? Well, there's several reasons, but a couple of them is before Jesus went to the cross, he made some pretty lofty claims. I mean, if you go back and read your Gospels, you'll see some of these crazy things that he said. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31-32, Jesus was telling the disciples that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he's pretty clear about it. And in fact, when he said it, it was so clear that the disciples were shocked. And although they didn't fully understand the reality of it, they rebuked him for it. Remember that? They rebuked Jesus. And they said, never. And then Jesus went on to explain, no, this must happen. And if you read, as they're traveling from northern Israel down towards Jerusalem, the weeks leading up to Easter, to Passover for them, Jesus says it again several times. So if it didn't happen, then Jesus is a liar. And we are absolute fools for believing it, for trusting in it. You also see that Jesus said some other strange things. For example, in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. What a weird thing to say, right? Unless you have the context of the Old Testament that sheep were sacrificed for sin. If Jesus had just said, hey, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life, what's he talking about? They had to have the context of the Old Testament. That's what Exodus is about, laying that context. As lambs were sacrificed, no, I'm the ultimate lamb. I'm what those lambs are pointing to. And then in John 14, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be also. So Jesus seems to be telling the disciples, listen, he's going to a place, he's preparing a place in the future for them. And there's another place in John 10 where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I'm God. I mean, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's pretty bold. If it's not true, it's a pretty gross claim, right? In John 14 again, Jesus said, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. The glory of God is so overwhelming and you are so sinful that if you don't come through me, you will be destroyed by God's wrath. You'll be destroyed by God's glory. You won't be able to withstand it. You see, the resurrection is essential because it validates, first of all, that Jesus is who he claims to be. The resurrection acts sort of as the Father's stamp of approval on Jesus' work and ministry. It's as God saying, see, this really is my son after all. Secondly, the resurrection is essential because it confirms that Jesus can actually do what he said he would do. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we might assume that he died to atone for our sins like those sheep. We might make the assumption that his death made or satisfied the divine wrath of God. But we'd just be guessing. There would be no way for us to know for sure. Everything we believe, everything we hope for, depends on the validity of the resurrection. Everything we believe, everything we've ever hoped for, is confirmed by the resurrection. Thirdly, the resurrection acts as the vindication, not just of his firstborn, not just of Jesus, but also the vindication of all those who follow him as well. If Christ was raised from the dead, he promises that we will be raised from the dead as well. In fact, in John chapter 5, you can look it up later, Jesus says that there will eventually come a day where not just his believers, but everyone will be raised from the dead. Every single one of physically, we will be raised from the dead. And in John chapter 5, verse 20 and 29, he says, don't be surprised, don't be amazed by that. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming, he says, when all who are in the tombs, everybody who's ever died, will hear his voice and they will come out. And he goes on to say that some will come out to the resurrection of life, and others will come out to the resurrection of judgment. So when he returns, everyone will be raised, some to life and some to judgment, is what he says. Well, what is it that determines the verdict? What is it that determines who gets life and who gets death? What is it that determines who gets raised to life and who gets raised to judgment? You got to remember, we're all guilty of rebelling against a holy God who created us, every one of us in this room. Every single one of us is deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment. Every one of us would be consumed by his glory. The determining factor between those who are raised to life and those who are raised to judgment is our willingness to accept him as our substitute. To accept the fact that our sin has been placed upon him. That our wrongdoing has been transferred to his account. And that his righteousness has been transferred into ours. That's the determining factor. You know, if you're visiting with us today, especially if you're not a believer, I'm glad you're here. You probably came out just out of respect for somebody in your family who does believe. And I think that's wonderful. I think that is honorable. And I think I want to acknowledge that and say thank you for coming. And if you're not a believer, I hope you'll feel comfortable coming back again. I hope you don't feel that we're a bunch of people looking down our nose at you. It's like we're some. Let me tell you a secret. These people in here are messed up. I thought I'd get a hallelujah out of that one. I mean, the people you're sitting around are pretty messed up. I mean, believe me, I'm the pastor, and I know a lot of their detailed stories. Believe me, they're worse than you think they are. I promise you that. And that includes me. I mean, it really does. And I'll be happy to tell you my story. We sit down together. I'll be honest with you about it. I promise you, I got nothing to look down my nose at you about. My only hope is that Jesus is my substitute. My only hope is that somebody else was righteous. Because I'm not. And neither are the rest of us in here. Please don't go away thinking, well, they're a bunch of religious, No, we're just desperate. Our lives are so messed up. You see, the crucifixion and death of Christ, it demonstrates his love for us. It demonstrates God's willingness to save us. But it is the resurrection of Christ that demonstrates his power to actually do so. The resurrection proves that death has no hold on him, and because we are in Christ, it will have no hold on us. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then death is not the end. And we too have a hope of a future resurrection to life. The B.B. Warfield quote, listen to this, I think it's on the screen. That he died manifests his love and willingness to save. It is his rising again that manifests his power and his ability to save. We cannot be saved by a dead Christ who undertook but could not perform and who still lies under the Syrian sky, another martyr of impotent love. To save, he must not merely pass through death. If the penalty was fully paid, it cannot be broken. It cannot have broken him. It must needs have been broken upon him. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, of his accomplished redemption. And to the rest of you religious people who are in here, let me just remind you of something. If you believe that Jesus is a nice guy, if you believe that Jesus is taught great things and was a great teacher, and if you do your very, very best to conform your life to his and to his teachings, you might end up being a better person, but you are not a Christian. You see, a Christian is one who believes that Jesus is a substitute. A Christian is somebody who is completely reliant on what he has done, not on what we do. A Christian is somebody who believes that our sin was transferred to him. A Christian is somebody who believes that our sin was placed upon him. A Christian is somebody who believes that the wrath of God that we deserve was taken out on him instead of us. We read a little bit earlier that when the women returned from the tomb, I think it was Ella who read that one, when the women returned from the tomb, the disciples didn't believe them. Now here's 11 guys that have been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. And when the women came back and said, hey, the body's gone, angel told us that he rose from the dead just like he said he would, they didn't believe. Not right away. What I want you to see is that I want you to see their reluctance. I want you to see their hesitation. I want you to see the cautious nature that they approach the resurrection with. So if you're visiting with us and you feel reluctant, feel cautious, you're in good company because so are most of the guys who wrote the New Testament. They were not gullible, superstitious, religious nuts who were so eager to believe. They were reluctant to believe, but they dug in. They went and they inspected. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, it's in your bulletin. Look at verse 12 with me. After the women came to the disciples and told them, Peter went to investigate himself. And there's something in here that's very interesting. It says, when he looked into the tomb, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. In other words, Jesus' body wasn't there, but the cloth was still there. And look what it says. He went home marveling at what had happened. It means more than just amazed. The Greek word here is thamazo. Thamazo. It means to wonder. He went home wondering. He went home astonished. He went home with a sense of regard for amazement. But it also suggests that he was beginning to speculate on the matter. So if you're visiting with us today and this is foreign or this is new to you, come back. Would love to, my number's in the bulletin. Call me or, you know, I'll buy lunch. Let's get together. Because this thamazo, this amazement, this wondering, this digging in is something we all should be doing. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to begin a new sermon series on the resurrection. I'm a little nervous about it because I got a lot to learn here too. We're going to look at and see over the next 5 weeks, what difference does the resurrection really make in our lives anyways? We're going to see that the resurrection gives us, this is what I hope we'll see, that the resurrection is going to give us a new understanding. It's going to give us sort of a new perspective of life. The resurrection gives us a new mission. It gives us sort of a new purpose in life. How the resurrection gives us a new power. It gives us a sense of energy. How the resurrection gives us a new hope. The ability to face life as hard as it is with a sense of confidence. We're going to see how the resurrection gives us a new community. The support that we need as we live on. I'm going to close this in prayer, and as I do, as the worship team would come forward, I want you to open your bulletins to page 4. I want you to look at this, Because He Lives. Like I say, I probably sang this song when I'm 53 years old. I probably sang this song at least 50 times, you know, since I was a little kid. Every Sunday, this is Easter Sunday, this is sung in worship. But I want you to look how what we sang just a little bit ago reflects exactly what we just talked about. Look at the very first line. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. See that? Expression of God's love, forgiveness, and mercy. He lived and died to buy my pardon. In other words, it reflects the wrath and the holiness of God. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this day. Lord, if there are people here who don't believe or don't understand, I pray that they would, Your Holy Spirit would inspire them, would drive them to seek. And You have promised You don't turn away those who seek. Lord, for those of us who are just need to be reminded of Your glory as well as Your mercy, we praise You for this today. We praise You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.